Well, in Exodus chapter 19, we have a shift, another shift, in the life and experience and conversion of the people of Israel to being God followers. And it's interesting to watch how they changed over time. The next several chapters, depending on how interested you are in the things that happened with the people of Israel and the various foreshadowings that they had in their worship experience, the foreshadowing of the Savior coming, you may find certain aspects of it somewhat mundane. Like, for instance, in the future chapters, we'll have a list of all the laws that God gave the people of Israel to follow. You may find those interesting. Sometimes they can be a little challenging to find what spiritual encouragement there is for me today in how they were supposed to treat their cow back then, or their, you know, their other different kinds of relationship stuff. There's also a lot of intricate detail about how they were supposed to make the tabernacle. Different kinds of cloth, different kinds of thread, different shapes made out of gold and different metals and different things. It's difficult to read through that and find some incredible spiritual encouragement, because we want good instruction about how I should deal with problems in my day. You know, when I'm sitting at work and my boss is hulking over me, yelling and screaming and mistreating me, if that ever happens, you know, understanding the measurements of the tabernacle, how does that help? But we do know that God included everything in the Bible for a reason. There's nothing that's in the Bible that shouldn't be there, and everything in it has a purpose. So when we see in chapter 19 the beginning of the process, there are some pretty exciting lessons we can learn from this. I'm not going to get to all of them today, of course. Sunday services have a specific purpose. But if you're not learning and reading at the feet of our Heavenly Father by studying His Word during the week, you're getting shortchanged just listening to me. Because God has so much more than what we cover for you on Sunday. But for now, Exodus chapter 19, there's a perception of God around us. You've maybe heard some different descriptions of God. Some people treat God as though he's this meanie up in heaven, that he has a sharp pointy stick and he just likes poking people with it. Some people think that that's God, and they reject him for it. It's not a funny thing, usually. Sometimes they're mad at God because grandpa died, or some other tragedy in their lives, right? Or I'm suffering with these kinds of issues, and where is God? There's also a perception of God that came, some people talked about it in the 60s. You remember when they used to call him the big guy upstairs? The big man upstairs? And they imagined him as being this old guy with long white beard and long hair, and he kind of laughs and winks at our sin a little bit. You know, he's loving and forgiving and all of that. Different people have different perspectives of God. One man I was reading about, Henry Norris Russell, was a Princeton astronomer, and he had given a lecture on the Milky Way, and a woman came up to him afterwards and said, "If our world is so little and the universe is so huge, can we believe that God really pays any attention to us?" And Dr. Russell answered, "That depends on entirely how big a God you believe in. Because he's bigger than our Milky Way, right? Bigger than our universe. And for some reason, he cares about we, the specks of dust on this spinning blue ball." And he teaches us that clearly in the scriptures, that he does care. And it's obvious when you look at chapters like chapter 19 in Exodus that God is indeed concerned with our situation. And he desires to call us back to himself. Now, introducing someone to God is a tricky thing. In these days, especially here in the United States, when you begin to talk to somebody about God, they instantly think of church. They immediately think you're trying to get them to come to church or convert to your religion. Why do they do that? I mean, who made that connection between God and religion and church that makes them all think that right off the bat? Well, I would suggest to you that that's not just an American thing. It's not just a Western civilization thing. It's a human problem. Immediately when it comes to God, we begin remaking him in our own image in the way we understand things around us. And it's a natural human thing that we do that, rather than approaching him with a truly open heart, ready to receive from him who he is. When you introduce someone to God, it can be a sensitive moment because of all of their assumptions and all of their original opinions and different things. So talking to them about God can be a challenge. We saw that when God introduced himself to Moses in a different way than Moses had ever interacted with God before, right? Here's Moses, discouraged, kind of a sober man, maybe clouds in his eyes because of the first 80 years of his life was always being rebuked and humiliated and chased by Pharaoh. And now he's on the backside of the desert, shepherding sheep. You've been around sheep. Anybody been around sheep? They're very interesting animals. There's a couple of good books that have been written by shepherds about sheep and how they're mentioned in the Bible, people who have a perspective. And then God lit this bush on fire, but didn't burn up the bush, so that when Moses came along, he would think he discovered something new. I'm going to go see what this is all about. God was actually introducing himself to Moses on a much more personal level than he had before. And the interaction Moses had with God in that particular moment, especially because the new relationship with God involved him becoming a great leader of millions of people, or at least hundreds of thousands of people. Introducing someone to God can be a process. And it was the same way with the people of Israel. Moses came to the Israelites in Egypt and introduced them to the idea that God is real and he wants to rescue you. The God you've heard about since you were a child, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of our father Jacob, he wants to rescue you from Egypt. And they got all excited until Pharaoh dropped the hammer. And then they didn't want to have anything to do with Moses. Leave us alone, you're just making things worse. They had been introduced to the concept of God. And then God rescued them, which opened their eyes further to this God. And there were all these miracles, like the parting of the Red Sea and all of these other things, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. A lot of that would probably scare a lot of people. But they took that all in, and they were following this God through the wilderness, and they went from Egypt now to chapter 19, the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were about to meet God the way Moses did when he met the burning bush. And this is going to be a big thing, because now this isn't just one guy, Moses. This is the people that God was going to call to himself. So if you look with me at the first 9 verses of chapter 19, let me read those for you. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell this, and tell the children of Israel,'" verse 4, "'you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words," excuse me, "'these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" Those were what God wanted Moses to speak. Verse 7. "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. I'm going to take a drink of water. So here's everything seeming to work out the way God wanted it to work out. Moses, being like a priest, priests bring God to the people and bring the people to God, and Moses was going back and forth as a messenger between God and the people. Isn't it nice that we don't need that today? Because we have the Savior, whose name in at least one language is Emmanuel, being translated means God with us. We have him with us. We don't need any other mediator other than the Lord Jesus. We don't need anybody to go between us and God to carry messages. When you are with God, when he is your Heavenly Father, you can speak to him directly. You can bring him your concerns. You don't need a priest. Now, it's not a bad thing if you have a friend or a pastor or someone else that you can share with and they can pray with you. Especially if you're struggling in your heart, you're trying to break some habit or you're trying to walk away from something that's got its hooks in you and you struggle with praying, it's not a bad thing to invite someone along. But God wants to have a relationship with you. The church is here to help, and there's a couple of other benefits to church, but you don't get to God by going through your church. You don't get to God through going through your good works or getting baptized or taking communion. You get to God only through the Lord Jesus. It's only through him, and he made the way. He is the way. Well, these people still needed a mediator. The cross hadn't happened yet. And so Moses, for now, was the go-between, almost like a great high priest between the people of Israel and God. Now, in verses 1 and 2, there's the mountain there. Let's touch on that briefly. I want to unfold all of this so you can see the picture in vivid color, if I can. In verse 1 and 2, it says that they had gone out of the land of Egypt, and in the third month, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Sinai wasn't just a mountain. It seems to be that it was a region. There seems to have been a plain called the Plain of Sinai. Sometimes in some Bibles, there's the mention of the plain of sin or the wilderness of sin. And the word Sinai, the first three letters, it's part of a similar word, as I understand it. But they had gone, in verse 2, along a certain path, and they camped there before the mountain. And, of course, we've called this Mount Sinai. And God was going to come down shortly and issue his law, but first his invitation to these people who he wanted to be his people. Now, there's an earlier place in the Bible in Exodus chapter 4 where Moses interacts with God on a mountain on the backside of the desert with the sheep, and he sees the burning bush. That mountain is called Mount Horeb. And interestingly, sometimes it seems, and I'm a little confused on this myself, because there's a lot of overlap between Horeb and Sinai. Apparently there's a plain of Horeb and mountains of Horeb, and a plain of Sinai and mountains of Sinai, and the Mount Sinai, which they think might have been one of them, or perhaps the bigger one. Or one commentary says, in many instances, Sinai and Horeb are used synonymously. Where a distinction appears, the mountain itself is Sinai, and the neighboring wilderness area bears the wider designation of Horeb. However, I've heard and read other commentaries where it says the opposite, where it says Horeb was the mountain and Sinai was the region. I'm confused. We don't necessarily have to nail this to the wall, because we know it's called Mount Sinai, and we know where Moses met with God earlier, it was called Mount Horeb. And we do have this promise in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I will certainly be with you. Remember, Moses was playing the yeah, but game with God. And one of the earlier times he said, yeah, but why me? I mean, I'm just a little guy, and I've been through these 80 years of bad experiences trying to take leadership. And God said, don't worry, I will be with you. And he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so there's more than a few reasons to believe that Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb somehow overlapped in the understanding of not only the people, but also of God. There's more study and more clarification we could do on this. One last note, in the book of Deuteronomy, Mount Horeb, let me make sure I'm getting my facts right here. Mount Horeb is used more often for the name of this mountain, whereas the books around Deuteronomy refer to it more of Sinai and the wilderness of Sin or Sin. So isn't that fascinating? Maybe you find that fascinating and maybe you don't. I find it interesting that, you know, hey, guess what? Moses met with God at the burning bush, and in the same mountain, the people of Israel came to meet with God. Except this time it wasn't just a burning bush, as we'll see. It was a much bigger, much spookier thing. If you look with me at verses 3 through 9, look at what God offers the people. Remember, this is Moses introducing the people to God. He had mentioned God in Egypt. He had introduced God, the people to come and follow God. They followed him out of Egypt through the Red Sea, followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. There was interactions. There was God providing for them and protecting them and helping them with the battle with the Amalekites. Remember when Moses had to hold his hands up and his arms got tired? When we were driving both to and from the wedding, I had my hands on the steering wheel. My hand kept falling asleep. Hate when that happens. It was a circulation problem, I think. But anyway, it happens sometimes. It's not a thing. But there was that thing with the Amalekites where God provided victory as they were honoring God, as Moses was interceding on their behalf. And now Moses is about to introduce them to God. It's a much more deep and personal thing that's going to be happening here. And there's some very significant things happening. In verse 3, Moses goes up to God, and the Lord calls to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So God is directly recruiting Moses to pass on this message. And look what he says there in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You remember what he did to the Egyptians? There was no question in anybody's mind, including the enemies of God, that God is real and he means business. And when God means business, it's bigger than just a matter of life and death. I mean, God hammered Egypt, just hammered. Their economy was broken. Their families were injured and wounded because of the loss of their eldest son. They had no crops. They had some new stuff that hadn't come out of the ground yet, remember? They were still planted and they were going to grow, so there was some hope for the near future. But their water systems had been tainted, if not by the blood that came for a time because of a miracle. Remember all the bugs? Remember all the frogs? Remember all the dead cattle? This would have been pollutant. It would have polluted the land, that much death and destruction. And the Israelites had observed that, and the Egyptians had too. And at the end, the Egyptians were like, hey, Pharaoh, let him go, come on. Because they knew that God was nobody to mess with. And so the first thing God says to the Israelites is, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And then he says, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, we know that this is somewhat poetic. We don't have any biblical examples of anybody riding on an eagle. Or in eagle's talons, you know, like that one movie where they rescued the little guys with the eagles. We don't have a picture of that other than poetic here in the scriptures. What is God saying that he did? God pulled them out of Egypt and they barely had to do anything. All they had to do is sit there and watch as the Egyptians burned down around them. And all they had to do was get up and walk. They had a few things, a few instructions they had to obey, it's true. And they did, sometimes with a little grumbling and fussing as they wandered in the wilderness for a little bit, as they passed through the wilderness at least. But this on eagle's wings, God brought them out from under Egypt, and they barely had to do anything to pass through that part of the wilderness. God provided water for them. God provided a way to have victory over the Amalekites. God protected them as they went. God chose an easier path, and if they had gone around through the Philistine lands, it would have been really struggling down there. But God took care of them just like a mother eagle would take care of its young. But then he says he brings them to himself. Now let me ask you something. Where do you go when you want to meet with God? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and God is your Heavenly Father, where do you go to meet with him? Sometimes in the New Testament, in the older translations, it talks about going into your closet to pray. Is God in your closet? Well, yeah, but you don't have to go in the closet to meet with him. How many of you have prayed when you're in the shower? Well, thank you. You don't really have to raise your hand if I get too personal. Just thank you for that, Dale. I appreciate that. It's good to know. He prays even then. That's good. Or behind the wheel of your car, and it's not while you're sliding sideways down the highway. How about when you're at home and everybody else has gone on, and you got your cup of coffee, and now you're, you know, hopefully you pray, you know, if you have some form of devotions, hopefully your whole life is devoted to him, right? But if you have a time of day where you sit down and read the Bible and pray, that's a good time. Hopefully you pray through the week. I encourage people, you know, we have these little things we carry in our pockets that give off radiation that we don't want to talk about, and they light up sometimes when people are trying to get in touch with us, and even if we don't want to talk to them, and we have, that never happens with me. I want to talk to everybody who calls. But we have these cell phones, right? Have you ever accidentally called somebody? Has anybody accidentally called you? And you can hear them while they're moving around, while they're chewing their food, while they're, you know, washing their dishes or having a conversation with somebody else. I've been told it's rude to sit there and listen while they're talking. So I usually try to hang up when somebody does that to me. But imagine having your phone to God, which you don't actually need a phone for him, but you just leave it on. You put it in your shirt pocket so you can talk to him and hear him when he talks. You know, ever have a conversation with somebody where you use a shirt pocket? If you have shirt pockets, some of my shirts have pockets. You can talk to him like that. Just leave the line open. I think that's what praying without ceasing means. Remember that passage in the New Testament where it says pray without ceasing? You can talk to God through the day as you're going through your stuff. In between things that take mind work. If you're doing a lot of work that doesn't take a lot of mind work, perfect time to talk to God. Now, I do think it's important, even if you're doing that, to have a concentrated time where it's just you and him sitting at the table, and you're putting your concerns on the table, and he's helping you on the table. But praying without ceasing, it's a beautiful thing. So when he says he brought the Israelites on eagle's wings to himself, we understand that's somewhat poetic, right? He brought them to the place where he was going to reveal himself in a different way than he had revealed himself to them previously. And this was going to be a big deal, as we'll see shortly. This was going to be a big deal. Scary. And rightly so. I mean, this is God we're talking about. This is still Moses introducing the people to God. When you introduce someone to God, it's good to take their circumstances into consideration, help them look and see how God might have helped them, especially if they have a problem with God. You know, yeah, my grandfather died, and I, well, maybe there's a positive side to that. I mean, we're beginning to see things happen in our world that I don't know if I want my grandparents to have to experience. And with the assumption that we have that there is an afterlife, if they've trusted Christ as their Savior, would you really want to keep them from going to heaven? I mean, yeah, we want them. But helping them understand the perspective from a different perspective than I want can be a good thing to do with people when you're introducing them to God. We know that God is good all the time. There's never a time when God is not good, right? Even when it hurts. People around us don't think that way. And so helping them to see that when you're introducing people to God, meeting them where they are, and unfolding new things, new concepts about God to them can be wise. And Moses, both Moses, but especially Moses in submission to God, this is what I think God is doing here. First of all, he says, you saw how I saved you from Egypt, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you here to myself. Mount Sinai was going to be the meeting place, the confrontation place where he shows them himself in a different way. Verse 5 and 6, he gives them the offer. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep it, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It's very rare to find that kind of language. You will be a special treasure to me. It's in the Bible in various places. God speaks with that kind of passion and intimacy about making someone his special treasure. He does say that in other places also, or similar words. But this is very unique as far as what we've seen so far in the scriptures. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, he told Moses. This was the choice God was giving them. He was saying, will you marry me? Doesn't that sound like such a simple question? Did you ever think about that? I asked Angie to marry me in a park in Iowa. We were still in school. I think we were still in school. We got married a month after we graduated. I know that for sure. And I remember the date, because that's really important to do. Her birthday and our wedding date. At least the day of the month. It seems like such a little question, will you marry me? And it makes things happen here, right? Except that it may involve 30 to 50 years of living together and making things work through all kinds of struggles and difficulties. You know, saying, will you marry me, doesn't say, we're probably going to have significant financial problems. And our children are going to be difficult and unruly. And there's likely to be some serious health problems. Does that sound like it's all wrapped up in will you marry me? I mean, it is, and we know that. But we're letting 19 and 20-year-olds do this? I wonder about that sometimes. But this is similar, but better, of course, because it's God who's doing it. And it's a call to people he had already revealed himself to as they were in Egypt and escaping Egypt and crossing through the desert. He had already shown them his strength, his power, his beauty, his provision, his great love. And now he says, obey my voice and keep my covenant. And if you do, here's the three beneficial consequences. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You shall be to me a holy nation. Does God play favorites? Be careful with your answer. Yes, he loves the whole world, but he gives special blessings to those who follow him and walk with him, doesn't he? Special provisions, special companionship. He said, if you will obey me and obey my covenant, you will be to me a treasure above all the other people on the earth, God's special chosen people. Isn't that racist? No, sorry, not when God does it. He can decide who's special and who's not, and who's right and who's wrong. I mean, he's God. He has that right. Then he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, what do priests do again? Priests bring God to the people and bring the people to God. That's, at its base, the essence of being a priest. And that's not just what I believe and what the Bible seems to imply. It's also taught, for instance, if you go to, at least back when I was in the Army, if you went to chaplain basic training, that's part of the chaplain's job, to take care of the soldiers and their worship, depending on how that works. Bringing God to the people and the people to God is the work of a priest. They were going to be a kingdom of priests. I believe the role of Israel in the world, as God was laying it out here, seems to be that here's all the people of the world, all of the lost sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and the people of Israel were chosen to be priests, so that if the people on earth wanted to know God's will, they could come to Jerusalem and make an inquiry, and the people of Israel would go to God, get an answer, you know, through their own priesthood, by the way, the Levitical priests, get an answer, bring it back to the Gentiles, and they could take it back as emissaries from God to their people and make governmental decisions. Now, obviously, there were some problems that arose through the process, and things got changed, and we had the Lord Jesus come and go to the cross for us, but a kingdom of priests, that's a remarkable idea. And then he calls them, you shall be to me a holy nation. Holy. The word holy doesn't mean just pure and spotless and super good. It means set aside specifically for a purpose. This was set aside under the pulpit for the pastor. It's not for you to come up here and drink this water. You may not want to after I drank from it anyway, but it's kind of set aside for a specific purpose. It's like this building. We don't use this building to throw random birthday parties here in the auditorium. We don't set up jungle gyms and ropes to swing from the ceiling, although, we better not. This building is specifically set aside for us to hold our worship services in. We could meet anywhere. But we've chosen this building, and we had it built specifically so that we could worship him here. It's holy. It's just a building. It's just wood and stone and some other things. But its use and its purpose and its dedication makes it a little bit different than our garage at home. God was going to make them, if they would agree to the covenant, special people. Now notice there is no negative side listed yet to the covenant. We know, if you've studied the Bible at all, that there were a lot of bad things that were going to happen to the people of Israel if they abandoned the covenant, if they went and worshiped other gods. They were only supposed to worship this God, the one true God. But all of those negative consequences, all of the plagues that I put upon Egypt, I will put upon you, and some of the other serious consequences, including losing the promised land if they violated their side of the covenant, those aren't listed here. In fact, you got to go a little ways before you start seeing that kind of language. There's a couple places where he warns them, don't you dare disobey my angel when I send him to give you a message. But it doesn't really go into details until much later about the consequences. There are a few spots here and there, but mostly it's simply, will you marry me? God's call to walk with him. Well, one thing is true. Now that they've had this interaction with God and they've agreed, now God reveals to them even more about himself. Meeting God, first of all, introducing someone to God is a delicate thing and carefully needs to be thought about. But meeting God is life-altering. If you look with me at starting at verse 10, Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.
What?
Consecrate? Okay, we can understand that. That sounds kind of vaguely religious and having to do with God stuff, right? Consecrate, set aside yourselves, dedicate yourself to this path. Think seriously about it. 3 days they were going to have to do this. But wash their clothes? Well, yes, because a relationship with God is not simply inward, but it's also outward. Meeting God is life-altering. Verse 11, after washing their clothes and consecrating themselves, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Very interesting. They talk about laundry there, just for a moment. Two times. That's not insignificant. When God calls you to walk with him, it's not just a surface thing. It's also not just an internal thing. Well, what you believe is between you and God. That's true. It is. But it isn't just between you and God either. In another light, your behavior and your life and your perspectives and your choices will be changed. And that will, regardless of how hard you try, that will have an effect on the people around you. It will. Because God isn't just concerned about spiritual things, but also about our behavior, our hearts, and everything. We could talk about work. Having a relationship with God certainly changes how we do our work, how we view what's right or wrong. Is it okay if it's just a box of paper clips? Nobody's going to miss it. We've got an entire closet full of these things. The business doesn't know what to do with all the money it's making. I'll just take these at home because I need these for some project I've got at home. Is that okay? I mean, if you didn't ask. You know, if you get permission and they grant you permission, fine. You know, but it's still theft, right? I was a security guard for a while. We had a problem with people stealing rolls of toilet paper from the restrooms. They'd take them home so they didn't have to buy toilet paper. This was before the big toilet paper thing, before COVID. Theft is theft, lying is lying, and when you're dealing with God, being honest about these things is true, is good. Your marriage will be changed if you invite God into the situation. If you trust Christ and your spouse has not, something's going to change, one way or the other. Friendships. Have you ever heard that your friends make you who you are? They can. There's exceptions to that rule. It is very true. But if you trust Christ and your friends do not, don't be surprised if you get some rejection from them. If they don't want to hear all this God stuff, because you've been made different. When you interact with God, it changes you. Meeting with God is no small thing. Church is the same. People get it backwards, just like we always do. But church wasn't meant to give us God. We were supposed to come to God first, and the church is meant to help us in that. Church was never meant to be a club that we just do for fun or whenever we feel like it or whenever we need a little touch from God. That's not what church is for. Actually, quite the contrary. I mean, it's good if you come to church and you get encouraged. But if you come to church looking to be an encouragement, to help someone else in their walk, you will get far more of a blessing. You will. I guarantee the preaching is not going to be stellar all the time, if you haven't noticed already. There's going to be times I mix up the names of Moses and Paul and Peter and Abraham. The purpose of coming together is to encourage one another, to look for someone else who's struggling, to go ahead and open up the scriptures together and think about it and learn more. But remember, the best Bible study you can have should be in your own time. Church is a brush up. Church is a time to meet together with others who believe in the same God who we love. Great encouragement. And instead of being passive about it, God gave us the church so that we can... Let me tell you something. God wants you to get better at things that you're not comfortable with doing. I knew a guy in southern Minnesota, big construction worker, bald as a cue ball. His name was Stan Haroff, by the way, Haroff. He's a great guy, tall, strong, construction worker. Teaching children scared him to death. But at church, he took on one of the boys' children's church. I think it was children's church or Sunday school or something. And he told me that the first 3 weeks he taught that class, they just beat him up. You know, they just took control. And finally, he learned a few things. And by the time, I mean, our sons, I think one of our sons at least, studied under him and just loved him because he had overcome some of those uncomfortable things. If you can't come to church and grow, and I don't mean just grow spiritually by learning more about patience and more about love and more about faith, that's good. But I mean, if you're uncomfortable with teaching kids, come here. We'll get you some kids. And we'll give you some pointers, and you give it a try, and after you break the ice and you get used to it, guess what you learned? You grew. You learned to do something that you didn't think you could do. Meeting with God changes us in our families, in our work, in our homes. It should have an effect. If you share Christ with somebody and they seem to have made a commitment, maybe they said a prayer. If there's no change, maybe they're saved. We can't see their heart. But usually, the way God works, I would propose, if there is no fundamental shift in their life, nothing that's changing, there might be a problem. Maybe it's with their understanding. Maybe it's what they were trying to do with you. Maybe they were trying to please you. It doesn't mean that there has to be some earth-shattering, massive, humongous change. It might be slow and gradual. But the nature of someone who walks with God is that we grow and change, right? The nature of somebody that walks with God is we're willing to reconcile with our brother when there's a problem, with our brother or sister. The nature of somebody who walks with God is that we may not be patient today, but hopefully in a couple of years, as we continue to grow and work on it, we'll be more and more patient as time goes on. It's the nature of believers, of people who are with God, that we change and grow. Well, the Lord Jesus in the New Testament said, you can't be his disciple, like we read in Luke 14, if you love yourself more than him. You can't be his disciple if you love him less than your father and mother, wife, and children, and all of that. You can't be his disciple if you're unwilling to suffer or die for his sake. Remember, take up your cross? We saw that in Luke 14. You cannot be his disciple if you care much about material things, especially in light of who he is. Being a disciple of Christ is what happens when you have met with God and that fundamental shift begins. Well, there's more in chapter 19. I would encourage you to read it and to look at it on your own time. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at some more things, especially now as we begin to find out what God's plan was for the people. He met with them in stages, first in Egypt, then as they wandered through the wilderness for a little bit until they came to Mount Sinai, and then God revealed more to him. And if you haven't read exciting stuff from the Bible before, read what the mountain became when God came down upon it. And imagine standing at the foot of Mount St. Helens when it exploded, and what that would do to you inside. I mean, not after the lava got to you, beforehand, right as it happens. You know, have town hall meetings. We meet with politicians. We talk about public policy. But in ancient Greece, to prevent foolish statesmen from passing problematic laws upon the people, lawmakers were asked to introduce all new laws while standing on a platform with a rope around their neck. If the law passed, the rope was removed. If the law didn't pass, the platform was removed. Wouldn't that change politics a little bit if we could do that today? That kind of seriousness is what we're talking about with God. Religion can be a good thing, but the problem with religion is oftentimes people that want God as a hobby will adopt religion. But for somebody who's serious about meeting with God, it's as serious as putting that rope around your neck. And if you're true about God, the rope gets removed. Because the truth is, when we're talking about God, if you choose different than him, at the end of this life, the platform gets removed. And it's a sad, dangerous thing. God is concerned with serious commitment. Now, he loves and he forgives and he's full of amazing grace, isn't he? But please don't make a decision for God unless you're serious about having your life changed and altered fundamentally the way only he can. Sometimes it'll be, hey, I love this change, and sometimes it'll be, whoa, this isn't very comfortable. But God and everything he does is always good, isn't he? Let's pray to him as we close our service. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call to these people of Israel. We thank you for how you brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings to yourself. And we thank you that in the same way you have called us to yourself through your beloved Son. Father, we thank you for your great heart. We thank you that you are not playing, that this isn't a game, that this isn't a hobby. This is actually how and why we were created, to walk with you and to serve you with our lives. Father, we have a lot of distractions around us and a lot of things that we want and a lot of things, ways we think things should be right or wrong. We thank you that we can give all of that up when we trust you, that your ideas of what's right and wrong, your ideas of our hopes and dreams are so good. Father, I would ask that you would help us in our commitment to you, to redouble our efforts in these days as they grow darker and darker, to walk with you better, to be light and salt for your name's sake, and to glorify you in everything we do. Thank you for this passage of scripture you've given to us today, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.